Well, if we haven't done so already, we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Book of Romans, chapter 1. It's the nice thing about having the microphone. You can overtalk some of these kids, so don't have that opportunity at home. I think I'll get a built-in microphone at home. Maybe that'll work. But Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, I'm going to give you our verses we're going to cover and our title. They read a little bit different than the bulletin. The verses we're going to look at today, the Lord willing, is Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. And the title of our message is How to Keep the Main Thing the Main Thing. I once heard a sermon on keeping the main thing, and the pastor never told us what the main thing is. So hopefully today, by the time we get finished with this, you'll understand, we will understand as a group, what the main thing is. It is the gospel, and it is Jesus Christ. This weekend has been very busy. We have Mother's Day today. Yesterday, something very significant happened. We had our graduation at the College of Biblical Studies. And it's always a very rewarding time as a teacher over there to see students that you've invested in walk across that stage and get their diploma. And it's just so eager as a teacher to see what God is going to do with these students. We have one of our students with us today. If I can get Tim and Grace to stand up just for a second. And Tim, sorry about the poor picture, by the way. I decided to join the 21st century and get on Facebook. And so this is a picture I found of him taken yesterday. The other student is Tracy. She's another one of my students. Now, Tim was one of those ones that we had to really push through the program. We didn't know if he was going to make it or not. So he ended up graduating with the highest honors you can possibly get. So that deserves another round of applause. Well, if we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 1. Last week, you will recall that we started a series through the book of Romans, and we looked at some background issues. We asked and answered 8 questions. Number 1, who wrote it? Paul wrote it. Number 2, who was it written to? It was written to Roman Christians. Number 3, where was it written from? It was written from Corinth. Number 4, when was it written? It would be written about AD 57. This is Paul's 6th letter. And then we also asked, why was it written? Well, it was written to give a startup church, a church in Rome, not founded by an apostle, a doctrinal foundation. What is inside the book? Well, we saw there's a 7-part outline inside the book. And what is the book about? It is about the righteousness of God. A righteousness of God has been revealed through what we call the gospel. And so Paul will take the gospel and trace all of its theological implications through this book for us. There's no greater treatment on the doctrine of salvation anywhere in the Bible than what you find in the book of Romans. And what makes this book different? It's a very, as we talked about, theologically formal book. And so what we are seeking to do this morning is take a look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If you look at our large outline there, we're at the very beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is what we call salutation, and it's what, in essence, is a greeting. And it's very tempting to just kind of skirt over what Paul says at the beginning of a book, but that's something that you cannot do when you study your Bible. Oftentimes, the things that are revealed at the beginning in essence, form in seed form a concept which will be developed throughout the entire book. And so that's what we have here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It's the gospel preview, if you will. And so we're going to divide up chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 this way. There's 3 parts to it. Number 1, we have the writer, verse 1. Number two, we have the subject. This is the gospel preview that Paul will develop throughout the book, mentioned in verses 2 through 6. And then finally, we have the recipients of the book mentioned there in verse 7. So let's go ahead and start off with the first part of the outline, the writer. And notice, if you will, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. It says this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So who is the writer of this book? Well, the very first letter, or the very first word, I should say, is the word Paul. Paul is the author. Paul wrote 13 letters. This would be his sixth letter. And as we look there in verse 1, we begin to understand that Paul, as he describes himself as the writer, wants us to understand three things about him. In other words, he's revealing to us his motivation for writing this book. He's revealing to us his motivation for ministry. The first thing Paul wants us to understand about him is that he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, that word bondservant comes from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. And this, in essence, is how Paul saw himself. He was not in this world as a Christian to please himself. His whole function was to fulfill the obligations given to him by his commanding officer, Jesus Christ. His life, in other words, was not his own. And we see so much in the world today of people who are seeking their own plans. They're seeking their own agenda. They're seeking their own path to fulfillment. The bookstores, for example, are crowded with literature about plotting your own path, plotting your own direction, developing your own success principles, self-empowerment principles, these types of things. And it's so refreshing to come to Paul, and we learn that he did not view himself that way at all. He viewed himself as a doulos, or a slave of Jesus Christ. Notice he is not just a slave of anyone. He is a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a second thing Paul wants us to understand about him. He not only is a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is what we would call an apostle. Now, what in the world is an apostle? Well, you might want to jot down Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, because there we learn that an apostle is one who saw the resurrected Christ. In fact, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 20, tells us that God built the church on the foundation of the apostles. And so this is who the apostle Paul was. Paul will tell us elsewhere in his writings that he was an apostle born out of due season. He wasn't around when Jesus was around. Paul was around, but his name was Saul, a persecutor of Christianity. He wasn't around when the church was formed. He was an enemy of the church. But then he had, in Acts chapter 9, that Damascus Road experience where the Lord appeared to him in a vision. And this is what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 through 9. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The apostle Paul never got over, I believe, the idea of God's grace. First of all, he never got over the idea that he could be saved. And secondly, being saved, as wonderful as it is, was just part of the grace of God to Paul. God took this man, Paul, who had originally, as Saul, persecuted the church and made him an apostle. Even though Paul was not there when Jesus was there, even though Paul was not there when the church was formed, he was this man converted very late in the game. It was a dispensing of the grace of God to Paul. The man who hated Christianity, not only becomes a Christian, but he achieves this role as the last and the least of the apostles. And I don't think Paul ever got over that. So no matter what you've done in your life, no matter where you've been, no matter what ungodly activity or behavior you have done, nobody is beyond the reach of the grace of God. And it's a glorious thing, and we see that in the apostle. He describes himself as an apostle, and he says that he was called by God. To become an apostle, how do you become an apostle? Do you fill out a career survey? Do we take a show of hands? How does someone become an apostle? Someone becomes an apostle because God calls them to that role. Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, says this, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul said, "I became an apostle because God put a divine calling on my life." That, by the way, is how priests were chosen in the Old Testament. Hebrews 5 and verse 4 says, "No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So Paul says, yes, I'm an apostle, and I came into that position because I had a divine calling on my life. And then there's a third thing that Paul wants us to understand about him. He wants us to understand that he has been set apart. In fact, if you look there at verse 1, it not only says he was called as an apostle, but he was set apart for the gospel of God. The idea of being set apart is the idea of sanctification. God is going to take an individual who has been stained and polluted by the world, and he is going to separate them from the world. Separate them from the world's thinking. Separate them from the world's way of doing things. And thus change them and transform them and use their life in a very significant and special way. And guess what? That was not only God's agenda for the Apostle Paul, it's God's agenda for you. It's God's agenda for me. God wants us to remove ourselves as he removes us from the world's system. And we learn the ways of the Lord. And we become prepared as vessels for use. And this is a process Paul was in. It's a process that we are in as well. He's set apart to proclaim something. He's not just set apart for the sake of being set apart. He is set apart for the gospel. He is set apart for a holy calling. We see this concept of God calling people and setting them apart for a purpose all the way back in the Old Testament. We read this of Jeremiah. God says of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." You see, Jeremiah, God says, "I was at work in your life before you were even born. I was at work in your life when you were still in your mother's womb. I had a vision for you whereby you would be called from the world and be different, and thus you would be speaking to the world and to the nations as a prophet of God." So Paul, even in this first verse, has unloaded quite a bit of information about himself. Number one, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Number two, he is an apostle. And number three, he is set apart for the specific purpose of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verses 2 through 6, Paul moves into his subject. What is the subject that the Apostle Paul is going to amplify all the way through this treatise that we call the book of Romans? His subject is the gospel. And I believe Paul, even before he develops the gospel, which he will do in great painstaking detail throughout this letter, even before he develops the concept of the gospel, he gives truth in seed form concerning the gospel. Little bits of truth that will be developed and watered later throughout the book of Romans. And thus Paul wants us to understand in verses 2 through 6 two things about the gospel. The first is revealed in verse 2. Notice what it says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Paul wants us to understand that this gospel that he is proclaiming is not something he dreamt up. It is not something that he thought up. In fact, he is not the first human being that's ever had any knowledge of the gospel. In fact, the gospel is revealed and predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. Paul is saying here in verse 2 that I'm not proclaiming something new. I am proclaiming something that was unfolded in the pages of God's word hundreds and thousands of years ago. Jesus made this statement in Luke 24:44. He said, "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." When he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's giving the three divisions of Hebrew Bible. We call it the Tanakh. T stands for Torah, that's the law, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. Navim, or N, stands for Navim, which means prophets. And K stands for Kethabim, which means writings. And that's how the Jews divided up the Bible. He uses Psalms as a synonym for the writings there in Luke 24:44, since the Psalms was the most prominent book of the writings section. And Jesus is saying in Luke 24:44 that the whole Hebrew Bible, which we call the Tanakh, points toward me. And this is the very idea that Paul is explaining here as well. I wish we had time to look up all these verses, but jot down Luke 24:27. You'll see the same idea. You also might want to jot down John 5, verse 46. You'll see the same idea. And you might want to jot down Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. You'll see the same idea. This notion of the gospel, or Jesus Christ, predicted in the pages of the Old Testament, is in fact something that Paul brought into his evangelism. One of the appeals that he made to people, particularly the Jews, is that this gospel that he is preaching was already revealed ahead of time. You see, Jesus is the most unique man that has ever lived. He's the only person that has walked into the world and fulfilled a script written about him in the pages of the Old Testament hundreds and thousands of years before he was even born. There is no religious figure that can come close to doing what Jesus did in terms of fulfilling a predicted script. And thus, when Paul evangelized people, he brought that up. For example, in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, and reasoned with them from the scriptures." Well, what scriptures were there in Paul's day? There wasn't a New Testament yet. The New Testament was being developed. When it says from the scriptures, it's speaking of the Old Testament. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Messianic Old Testament prophecy was a dominant part of Paul's evangelism. And I would challenge you to bring that into your evangelism as well. Tell the unbeliever that there, show me another person in world history that's fulfilled a script written hundreds and thousands of years before he was even born. Paul, when he wrote Romans chapter 1, verse 2, likely had all sorts of scriptures in the back of his mind. Perhaps he was thinking of Daniel 9:26, which says that the Messiah would be cut off. Perhaps he was thinking of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, which predicts the Messiah dying and paying a penalty for the sins of the world. Perhaps he was thinking of Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, where the Messiah's piercing of his hands and feet is revealed, where the division of his garments through gambling was revealed 1,000 years before it happened. Perhaps Paul was thinking of Psalm 16, verse 10, which is a prophecy of the resurrected Christ. And of course, Paul likely was thinking of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible, which says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan, right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, is put on notice that there is coming one, a redeemer, who will crush the serpent's head. And so Paul, as he moves into his subject, which is the gospel, wants us to understand two things. Number one, he wants us to understand that this gospel that he is proclaiming is part of a continuing program of God. It's part of Old Testament prophecy, which was revealed hundreds and thousands of years in advance. But then Paul says, I want you to understand something secondly, by way of the gospel. I want you to understand that this gospel that I am proclaiming is centered in Jesus Christ. The whole gospel revolves around Jesus Christ. And that's why I've entitled this message, How to Keep the Main Thing the Main Thing. I mean, after all, what is the main thing? It's Jesus Christ. When the choir is up here singing, who are we praising? Jesus Christ. When the scripture is being taught and amplified, hopefully who is being exalted and lifted up? The Lord Jesus Christ. As I sat there yesterday and watched all of these students get their diplomas, what is foremost on our thinking as a Christian school? How all of these students are going to go out in some special way and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main thing. And one of the most terrifying words in my mind in the entire Bible is the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20. And this is what it says. Jesus is speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, typically when that verse is taught, it's usually used as an evangelistic message. Many people, my own mother at a Billy Graham crusade, got saved through a proclamation of Revelation 3, verse 20. So I'm happy when anybody comes to the Lord for any reason. However, Revelation 3, verse 20 has nothing to do with evangelism. Just look at the context of that letter. The context is not Jesus standing outside the door of the heart of an unbeliever, requesting permission to come in. It's Jesus standing outside the doors of his own church. The church is named Laodicea. The word Laodicea comes from two Greek words, laos and dikeo, which means, when you put them together, the people ruling. That's what Laodicea means. In other words, the church is functioning, money is coming in, all sorts of Christian activity is taking place, budgets are being met, activities are transpiring, and Jesus is outside the door of the church, knocking on the door, trying to get into the church. In other words, we're having church without Jesus. We're having Christendom without Christianity. That's what Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is talking about. So when Paul, in Romans 1, verses 2 through 6, begins to speak of the main content of the gospel, keeping the main thing, we need to pay attention to it because we can very quickly lose the main thing in our thinking. We can become preoccupied with all sorts of other things and take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, in verses 3 through 6 now, will talk about this gospel which he is proclaiming and how it's centered on Jesus Christ. And he, in verses 3 through 6, is going to give us six items about Jesus Christ. Paul says, Jesus Christ is the main thing. I'm going to be talking about Jesus Christ, His gospel, all the way through this book. But before I begin, I want to give you six crucial facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, His sonship. Number two, His royal identity. Number three, His humanity. Number four, His authentication. Number five, His lordship. And number six, His gift. And notice, if you will, verse 3. It says, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The first thing Paul wants us to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ is His sonship. Now, if you look at verse 3, it says very clearly, concerning His Son. Jesus Christ has a unique role in the triune Godhead. He is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God through the incarnation. He has always been the Son of God. He will always be the Son of God. He has eternally existed as the Son of God. And consequently, He occupies that unique place within the triune Godhead as the Father's Son. And then the second thing Paul wants us to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ is His royal identity. Notice, if you will, verse 3, after it speaks of His sonship, it says this, who was born of a descendant of David. Now, what Paul is revealing there is the royal or regal identity of Jesus Christ. And what we have to understand is, going back into the pages of the Old Testament, God took a man named Abram, whose name was to become Abraham, and He entered into a covenant with this man and his descendants. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And God, in essence, in Genesis 15, promised through Abraham's descendants to bring forth three things. Number one, land. Number two, seed. And number three, blessing. Matter of fact, this is something we drill into the minds of the College of Biblical Students, study students, over and over again. Matter of fact, some of them are walking across the platform to get their diploma, and they're saying, land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. So ask Tim what's important in the Bible. He'll give you that land, seed, blessing. Land is amplified in another covenant called the Land Covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The blessing is amplified in what's called the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And the seed is amplified in what is called the Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. This is what 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16 says. When your days are complete, this is the Lord speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God took David aside and he said, David, I want to enter into a covenant with you. It's an amplification of what I spoke regarding seed or descendants to the patriarch Abraham. But David, there's going to come one from your lineage. There is going to come a descendant of yours. And through that descendant will come forth a eternal and forever throne. And thus, when Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David, what he is saying is Jesus is the guy. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And as you study the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, you'll see a long genealogy there. And you'll note how Christ's lineage is traced back to, first of all, David, and secondly, all the way back to Abraham. Matthew is making the same point that Paul is making. Jesus has that royal lineage. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, the nation of Israel did not accept Christ on those grounds. They rejected him. But that doesn't change the truth of it. The truth of the matter is Jesus Christ is that long-awaited descendant of David who one day in God's timing will bring into existence all of the promises spoken of in all of these covenants, including the Davidic covenant. So, number one, Jesus, we're told about his sonship. Number two, we're told about his royal identity. Number three, we are told of his humanity. Again, notice verse 3. A descendant of David, now look at this last clause, verse 3, according to the flesh. The word flesh is sarx, and it basically speaks of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was fully God, to be sure, but he was also fully man. John 1, verse 14 says this, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh, that's the same word sarx, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you're looking for some fancy words, we call this the incarnation. That's where God clothed himself with frail humanity. He stepped out of eternity into time and took the form of a man. He, when he did that, did not yield his divinity one millimeter. He retained his deity. He retained his divinity. He simply added humanity to deity or divinity. We call that the incarnation. That word incarnation, you might recognize in that word the word carne. You ever had some chili con carne? Chili with meat. Incarnation means the enfleshment of God. And this is what Paul is revealing when he speaks of Jesus who was born according to the flesh. The doctrine that we use to describe this is something called the hypostatic union. And that's a very fancy title. And it simply means Jesus is the unique God-man. 100% God and 100% man. The incarnation or the enfleshment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, why did he have to become a man? Why did he have to add humanity to his already eternally existing deity? Because he had to qualify to be the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The interesting thing about a mediator is if you're going to bring two sides together, if you're going to bring man together with God, who better to do that than someone who is both God and man? And this was Job's dilemma. Job had some really difficult times in his life. And Job wanted to get into heaven, and he wanted to present his case before God. And this is what Job says in Job 9, verses 32 and 33. He says of God, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. Job says, I want to get into heaven and I want to present my case before God, but I can't because I'm just a man and he is God. So I need an umpire. I need someone to come into the middle as my mediator and to lay his hands upon both of us. And no one is qualified to do that other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who added humanity to deity. He is the unique God-man, thereby qualifying him to be the only mediator between God and man. People say, why is there only one way? Because there's only one unique God-man. Only one God-man could qualify to be our mediator. So we see his sonship, we see his royal identity, we see his humanity, and as we move into verse 4, we see his authentication. Notice, if you will, verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus not only claimed to be God, I mean, a lot of people claim to be God. Just look at some of our modern politicians. They act and almost claim deity themselves. Many people throughout world history have claimed to be God. But what makes Jesus different is he said, look, I'm God, and I am going to authenticate my deity, because I'm going to do something that no one in human history has ever done. I am going to rise from the dead, or I am going to resurrect. Jesus claimed he was God, and then that claim is proven and authenticated through the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. What separates the Lord Jesus Christ from every other historical figure? What separates him is the empty tomb. The lawyers, Simon Greenleaf being one of them, as much as he tried to use the legal rules of evidence as a professor at Harvard Law School to disprove the resurrection, he found that he could not. And consequently, through that project, he ended up becoming a Christian. He thought the evidence was overwhelming of this empty tomb and the resurrection. What makes Jesus different? What makes him special? What makes him stand apart from all of the other philosophers and men of the world who claim that title of deity? Jesus Christ authenticated his deity through his bodily resurrection from the dead. The empty tomb, and no plausible explanation that's ever been developed to explain away that empty tomb, is the great authentication that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He declared, it was declared of him that he was the Son of God, verse 4, through power. The power came forth, as we look at verse 4, from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power took our Lord Jesus Christ out of that tomb. And we celebrated that a few weeks ago during the Easter season. Paul says, I want you to understand something about the main thing. I want you to understand his sonship. I want you to understand his royal identity. I want you to understand his humanity. I want you to understand his authentication. And number 5, I want you to understand his lordship. Notice, if you will, verse 4, towards the end of the verse, it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the word Lord in the Greek is the word Kyrios. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the great Lord of the universe. Now, you may have heard a little bit about a dispute that's been brewing in the body of Christ for the past several decades, something called lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is the idea that a sinner, in order to get saved, a sinner, in order to become a Christian, must submit every area of his life to the lordship of Christ. And that is a doctrine that we do not espouse here at Sugar Land Bible Church. We believe that the gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. To get saved, to become a Christian, the one condition that must be met is the condition of faith, the condition of belief, the condition of trust. And so making lordship a condition for salvation, we would consider to be a false idea. But that does not change the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He always has been Lord. He always will be Lord. And as you come into that right relationship to God through faith in Christ, he then begins to put requirements on you. These are requirements not to become a Christian. These are requirements that are necessary to grow. And so I may not necessarily believe in lordship salvation, but I am a very strong believer in lordship sanctification. There is no way to grow or to mature as a disciple of Christ unless we are willing to live life on His terms, do things His way. And as we do that, we move in our growth into the realm of discipleship. Jesus is the Lord. Many people look at Jesus Christ as if He's their business consultant. I want Jesus to ratify my choices that I'm making. Let me tell you something. Jesus is not interested in ratifying your choices. He's not interested in ratifying my choices. He's interested in lordship. He is interested in me becoming His bondservant or slave. And this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord. He always has been the Lord. He always will be the Lord. He calls men and women to Himself. And in the process of sanctification, He calls them to lordship. This is what becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is all about. So we see His sonship, we see His royal identity, we see His humanity, we see His authentication, we see His lordship, and then finally verses 5 and 6, number 6, we see His gift. What gift does our Lord Jesus Christ bring to the world? Notice, if you will, verses 5 and 6, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus Christ deal with His sonship, royal identity, humanity, authentication, lordship, but finally Paul closes this paragraph by talking about His gift. What gift has Jesus Christ dispensed to the world? And if you look there at verse 5, you will see the word grace. What is grace exactly? Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. It's very different than justice. Justice, I get what I don't deserve. Excuse me, I said that wrong. I'm getting what I deserve if I get justice. You ever hear people, give me justice and give it to me right now? I'm not interested in justice from God. Because if I were to get justice from God, I'd be getting what I deserve. It's different than mercy. Mercy is withholding a punishment that's coming our direction. Grace goes even beyond mercy and actually gives us something we totally do not deserve. This is the great gift that Jesus Christ brings to the world. It is the grace of God. This grace of God was dispensed, verse 5, into the life of the Apostle Paul. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Paul says, I know a little something about the grace of God because I'm a recipient of it. I know something about the grace of God because I have received it. First of all, I became a Christian. The very man who used to seek to exterminate Christians is now a Christian. That is a testimony to the grace of God. And Paul says God did something more for me. As wonderful as salvation is, He made me an apostleship. He gave me apostleship. He made me an apostle. And so I went from being the great opponent of Christianity to being its greatest proponent. I went from becoming or being an adversary of Christianity to being its greatest advocate. And Paul says it completely blows my mind that God did that for me because I was the most undeserving of any man that's ever walked the face of the earth. Not only did Christ save me, but He made me His own ambassador. And consequently, Paul says, after I received this apostleship, I now have this ability to bring about the obedience of the faith among the Gentiles. Because of the Spirit's work inside my life, I now have an ability to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, to perpetually submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of this higher power that's in me, He is using me in a strategic way to bless the world. That is a testimony of the grace of God. I find it absolutely humorous from a human standpoint that God would take a man named Matthew, who was a Jewish tax collector, and use him to write the very first book of the New Testament that we call the Gospel of Matthew. What exactly was a tax collector in that day? Well, if you were a Jew as a tax collector, that meant, number one, you were a traitor because you were working for Rome, the bad guy. And the second thing being a tax collector meant is that you were a thief. It's commonly known that a tax collector was a thief because it was commonly known that once the tax collector took what he had to take for the sake of the Roman government, he could then extract from the people whatever else he wanted for personal gain. Using the word tax collector in that culture would be the same as the word abortionist or drug dealer or child molester in our culture. And yet, God took that man Matthew, not only saved him, but used him to pen the very first book of the New Testament featuring the regal, royal character of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God. Nobody is beyond the grace of God. And then Paul in verse 6 says, this grace not only came to me, but it came to you as the church at Rome. He says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The Romans themselves were the recipients of God's grace. God, through His grace, called the church at Rome into existence. All of these believers, Christians in Rome, were in that spiritual position because of the grace of God. And then finally we move to verse 7, where Paul talks a little bit more about the believers at Rome. And this is number 3 in our outline, the recipients. Notice what he says. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who are the recipients of the grace of God? Paul says, I'm a recipient of the grace of God. But I am not the only one who is a recipient of the grace of God. You at the Church of Rome are recipients of the grace of God. You also have received in Christ that unmerited favor. Something that you cannot earn, something that you cannot work for, something that you don't even deserve. But it's been spilled into your account through the grace of God. And consequently, you are the beloved of God. If I could communicate anything to you this morning, it would be this. You are loved in God. God's character is love. And His character of love is constantly manifested towards us. It's one of the divine attributes of God. Now that the penalty for your sins has been paid for, God no longer looks at you through the eyes of justice, but He looks at you through the eyes of love. God is not mad at you. God is not angry at you. God is not trying to get back at you. God is not trying to steal from you. The only thing God seeks to do with you now is to love you and love you and love you and love you. The beloved of God. He also says you are called saints. The grace of God is so powerful that you are the saints of God. Because the holiness of Jesus Christ has been transferred to your life at the point of faith, God looks at you as if you're a saint. I like the way J. Vernon McGee said it. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. You're either in Christ as a saint or you're outside of Christ as an ain't. And the moment you come to Christ is the moment you are a saint. God looks at you as if you are sinless, flawless, and perfect. He looks at you as if you don't even sin. Because He looks at us through a different lens. He looks at us through the lens of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And consequently, there is a calling. We are the recipients of the grace of God, beloved, saints, called to be saints, and then also notice the word peace. We have grace, and we also have peace. Peace with God, something the world doesn't have. Because when a person lives a particular way and lives their life rejecting the message of grace, rejecting the message of salvation, and they never reach a point in their life where they trust in the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are not at peace with God. In fact, the Bible says they are enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10. But once we become Christians, a ministry of reconciliation takes place. The state of hostility and conflict between us and God is called off, and we are reconciled to God. Consequently, we have peace with God. You know, I don't stay up late at night with sweaty palms, nervous, worrying about the judgment of God. And I don't do that because Romans 8 verse 1 tells me as clearly as it can be said that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I have that positional peace with God. And it's beyond just positional peace. I have experiential peace. I know that if all hell breaks out in my life, that there is a reservoir of tranquility available for me internally. Paul calls this a peace experientially that surpasses all understanding. The Holy Spirit can comfort me in a special way in the midst of financial problems, health problems, relational problems, work problems. And it's a ministry called experiential peace that only God inside of us can do. Jesus said in, I believe, John 14 and around verse 27, 26, 27, right in there, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be troubled nor fearful." I mean, positional peace with God, that would be good enough. But then the Holy Spirit goes a step beyond that, and he says, I want to give you experiential peace through the difficulties and the trials and the problems of living in a fallen world. But notice again, verse 7, where this peace comes from. The very last clause. From God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to get this peace through financial security. You're not going to get this peace through drugs or alcohol. You are not going to get this peace by achieving some kind of status in the world system. You're not going to get this peace through the nicer car, the nicer house, keeping up with the Joneses. The peace that Paul is speaking of is available only through the triune God. This explains how Paul, in the worst of circumstances, could have within him, in prison, being beaten, being stoned, have within him a deep down reservoir of calmness and tranquility. It is a peace that comes from the triune God. So here in this early section of the book of Romans, Paul has revealed in seed form ideas that will be developed throughout this book. We've seen a little bit about the writer. We've seen a little bit about the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, the main thing that Paul will develop through the book. And finally, we've learned a little bit about the recipients of the letter. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for the book of Romans. We remain grateful for every word on the page of the book of Romans, even these introductory thoughts that we rush through so fast, Father, without fully appreciating what is being said. We ask, Lord, that as we as a congregation move through the book of Romans together, you would be building our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would be building our understanding of the gospel. Draw us, Lord, into a deeper relationship with you. Develop further intimacy with us as we learn more about the greatest news ever spoken, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the book of Romans, and God's people said. Amen. Of course, this morning is a basic subject on the gospel and the reconciliation with our Creator that's available to us. And the fear, I hope it's a godly fear, I think it's a godly fear, is that somebody could come in these doors and sit and listen to something like this and leave here and say, well, that's a nice theological lesson, but miss the whole point. The point is that this grace of God is available to you as I speak. As believers, we've experienced the grace of God and will continue to experience the grace of God. But it's possible that there is somebody here that has never, ever experienced the grace of God. They are outside of Christ. This subject of Jesus and the grace of God is a confusing one to them. And if that is your circumstance, if that is your predicament, I would invite you to do just one simple thing. To trust in the gospel. Trust in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins. See, there's a pardon with your name on it, but it doesn't become active until you claim it. There has to be something that you do. And that one thing that you do is trust in it. You're moving your hope for your future, your ultimate destiny, away from yourself, away from looking at yourself as your own Savior, and you're instead moving it to our Lord Jesus Christ and His promises. The gospel is as simple as that. And so if that's something that you want to do, it's something you could do right now in the quietness of your own heart, in your own thoughts, in your own mind as I am speaking. Simply saying to the Lord, I want to be right with you. I want to come into that right relationship with the God who made me. And if you move in that direction through faith, you've just changed your destiny. You've become a child of God. And so if that's something that you are doing or would like to do and you want to talk a little bit more about it, there's a lot of very qualified, available, and able people around here that would love to chat with you about that. Myself, people on the stage, your neighbor. But don't let a day like this go by without understanding that you can be reconciled back to the God who made you. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. God bless you. You're dismissed.